you know, people out there need the Lord. I need the Lord. You know what I mean? Don't just think about the people who, you know, don't know the Lord or aren't Christians and stuff. We all need the Lord. We would all dry up and blow away if it wasn't for the Lord. He's our Redeemer and our Sustainer. Amen? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start off reading the first 10 verses of that passage of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, and let's read together from God's Word. For we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. When we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. So in the city of Corinth, as you came in, there was a large throne. It was a throne to Caesar, a throne to Rome, and it was the judgment seat. It was where accused people would appear before the magistrate, and he would listen to the charges and the case against the person, and they would make their case for themselves, and then the magistrate would render a judgment, whether you were in the right or you were in the wrong, whether you were innocent of the charge or you were guilty. And in a religious sense, judgment, that whole word concept kind of has a negative connotation, right? Don't judge me, or she's being judgmental, or God is going to judge you, you know. And we kind of want to say, and I hope He lets me watch, kind of a thing, you know. But judging is simply acknowledging the fact, whether or not the facts support a person acting well or acting poorly, whether something is good or whether it's bad. And we do that all the time. It's a necessary thing. Pam was telling me yesterday about a movie that's coming out in which the setting is the genocide in Rwanda, in which 1 million people were killed in just the span of a couple of months. And if you were to walk into a situation like that, you would necessarily make a judgment, a necessary judgment, that this is bad, this is evil, this is not the way that God intended things to be. And furthermore, we want for there to be some sense of justice, that someone in a position of authority would declare that not only that this was evil, but they would do what was necessary to stop it and to make sure that it never happens again. And that's the main thing about judgment. Ideally, there would be some restitution to the victims where possible, but in crimes like genocide and other things, that's of course impossible. You can't bring a person back to life. And so the best that you can hope for is some kind of punishment to the perpetrator, ideally so that it would serve as a deterrent, so that this kind of thing would pass from this earth and the world would end up being a better place. When we think of judgments, we think of rewards and punishment, but rewards and punishment are simply a means to an end. The end is a better world. The end is a world that is as God wants it to be. And if God can do it by punishing everybody, then He'll do that. And if he can accomplish that by punishing nobody, then he'll do that. So when we think about Christ judging the world, it's not primarily about what rewards and punishments can be meted out, but about Christ clarifying for everyone what is truly right and truly wrong, and setting the world back to rights. That's the original sin, right? Thinking that we could decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, and that's how humanity screwed things up. And so the world is a mess, and God is going about the process of setting the world back to rights. It's not about balancing the scales of justice. We're primarily about making sure that good people are rewarded and bad people are punished, because the truth of the matter is we're all a mix, right? We're all a mix of the good and the bad. So who's good and who's bad? Who deserves the reward and who deserves the punishment? No, it's all about setting the world to rights. So consider what Paul is talking about with all this stuff about tents and clothing and we need to understand what the Jews believed about heaven. And when you think about heaven, what images come to mind? Probably the first thing that comes to mind is clouds, right? Always clouds. Clouds all over the place. And because heaven's up there, and that's where the clouds are. And so we think about clouds. And what else? Think about angels. We think about gold, right? Lots and lots of gold. Scrooge McDuck levels of gold, just gold all over the place, and pearly gates and things. Now, I think all of us are sophisticated enough to know that these are images. These are images that we use to try to capture something that is actually beyond description. But it's hard to do away with some of the literalism here. Nonetheless, most people understand that heaven is a non-physical place that is different than where we are now, that it's better than where we are now. That's the prevailing understanding of heaven. I think that's where the clouds really come in, not just because heaven is up there in the sky somewhere, but because in our minds it's hard to think of something that's not physical, right? And so so there has to be some kind of substance to it. And so we think of clouds, which have substance, but they're kind of wispy, kind of blow around and change form and things, right? So in film and literature and stuff, whenever we try to depict spirits or ghosts, they're always wispy, right? When Marley comes to visit Scrooge in that room, he comes in, he's kind of like a cloud that's got a human shape, right? And so heaven is this wispy place that people go to. It's a different place than earth. It's separate from the earth. Earth is physical and heaven is wispy. Our bodies are physical. Our souls are wispy. And it's our souls that go to heaven. And while that's not untrue, it's a very limited understanding. For the Jews, there really wasn't this separation between the physical and the spiritual. The human person was a soul. They were both physical and spirit. And so heaven was a place. It has a physicality to it in their minds. Heaven was a physical place and earth was a spiritual place and vice versa. And like I said, humans were both physical and spiritual, and so was God. In Genesis 1, where it says that God created the humans in his own image, that's not just a spiritual statement. It means, counter to all the other cultures around them, that God didn't look like a bull or a snake or the sun or the sea. He wasn't a hawk. God looked like us and we look like God. It's a very important theological statement that's being made there. But all this talk about physical and spiritual really doesn't get to the heart of what the Jews believed about heaven. For them, heaven was that place where God's will prevailed. Heaven was that place where God's will prevailed. And that's what made it good. Because God is good and His will is good. And so the place where God's will prevails has to be a good place. And earth is a place where God's will often doesn't prevail. Many times does, but not always. Because heaven is full of people who have free agency, right? Free will. We're able to obey God or disobey God, do what we want or listen to that still small voice. And so that made earth, if not necessarily a bad place, but it was a difficult place. It is a difficult place. Especially if you weren't one of the rich and powerful. But even for the rich and the powerful, it was a difficult place. And this is the idea that we're used to, this difference between heaven and earth, heaven good and earth difficult to bad. But it was actually in Jesus' day a very radical idea. And the culture surrounding the Jews, the Israelites, heaven or the place where the gods lived really wasn't all that different than earth, where the humans lived. If you read the Greek and the Roman mythologies and the gods fight and they quarrel every bit as much as humans do. They suffer loss and they get angry and they seek revenge. There are some gods who are more powerful than other gods and they use that power to mess with the lesser gods and they have wars, they fight battles, much like on earth. In fact, for most of those cultures, the wars that were fought on earth were just a reflection of an ongoing battle that was going on in the heavens. So battles between different tribes or nations were in essence battles between their gods. And whoever prevailed in heaven in that war prevailed on earth. So there really wasn't that much of a distinction between, you know, heaven good and earth bad. It was all a mix, and the gods were a mix. And in the Babylonian creation story, before anything else existed, there were two gods, a god named Apsu and his wife Tiamat. Two gods, male and female. And from them issued the lesser gods. And over the course of time, these lesser gods got too noisy, and Apsu couldn't get any sleep. And so he started, you know, making life miserable for Tiamat. So Tiamat determines to kill all the lesser gods. And they get wind of them, and one of them named Marduk makes a deal with all the lesser gods that if he kills Tiamat, that they would make him the chief god. And so that's what happens. He blows a great wind into her and in essence, inflating her, and then he shoots her with an arrow and pops the balloon. She literally explodes. And he cuts her, takes her carcass, and he cuts it in half, and with half he makes the heavens, and with half he makes the earth. And all the creation stories in the surrounding cultures were pretty similar. By the way, and I think I've mentioned this before, that plot line's pretty much the plot line of the movie Jaws, right? You've got this great chaotic figure that's in the sea and is wrecking havoc with the small town. And so they go off to fight the monster. And how does it get killed? Right, the air tank, the compressed air goes into the mouth and Sheriff Brody shoots it and the thing explodes. It's the Babylonian creation myth all over again. So check out what these stories say about the world, about heaven and earth. They say that heaven and earth are basically pretty much the same place in different locations. And both aren't all that good. There's love and there's hate. There's times of peace and there's many times of warfare and killing. But more than anything, what they say is, this is the way the world is. And it's never going to change. It's how it was in the beginning. It's how it's going to be in the end, and it just is the way that it is. So, just deal with it. There's no hope for it ever changing. It's just the way that it is. And in much of the Old Testament, you can find that exact viewpoint. The Jews shared this viewpoint. For them, as for everybody else, the best you can hope for is that your God finally wins, defeats all the other gods, defeats all the other peoples, is bigger and badder than everybody else's God, and you prevail. That is the best that you can hope for. But then watch what happens. Remember last week when I told you that Genesis 1 through 11 weren't originally at the beginning of the book of Genesis? And you might have, I don't know what you thought about that, but they were added later. Probably during the Babylonian exile. So the Genesis creation story in Genesis 1 asserts something very fundamentally different than the Babylonian story. Whereas most people believe that the earth was fundamentally violent, that it was created in violence, and that's how it's always going to be, in Genesis 1, it's all done very peacefully. God speaks, and light is formed. He makes, he fashions, he separates. And it's all very calm and peaceful. And at the end of the day, God rests and he says, hey, this is good, you know. And then when he gets done with it all, what does he say? This is very good. You hear that? This, the way it began is good. Good. It's very good. It's full of potential to get better and better and better. And that's exactly what he tells the humans to do. Go forth and multiply and be fruitful. Spread this goodness all over the place. But that's not the view that the and then there's that message. They're saying that the way things are now, the violence and the mess and the badness, that's not the way it was always. It wasn't how God made it, and it's not the way it's going to always be. Finally, now there's hope for something different. Things can change. Of course, things did change. They got human sinned, and things got worse. But if they changed once, then they can change again back to the way that it was supposed to be. And that's not by and large the view that most of the Jews in the Old Testament took, certainly not the Jews in Jesus' day. It was a countercultural view. Most of the people in Jesus' day believed that, like everybody else, the world was a violent place and the only way to win was with greater violence, with righteous violence. But Jesus and the apostles who came after him believed that it doesn't have to be this way. That it can and it will get better. That one day God will judge the world. In other words, he will set the world to rights. He will return it back to the way it was when he created it. So the earth once again will be a reflection of heaven. The place where the good and the gracious will of God prevails. Now, the Jews also believed that though heaven and earth were separate, that there was a place where they intersected, like two circles that come and have that Venn diagram, a little piece of it overlaps. And they believed that the place where they came together was at the temple there in Jerusalem. But then Jesus came along and he declared that his body was the true temple of God. That in him, heaven and earth intersect. And that's what really forms the basis of our understanding, our belief in the incarnation. That in Jesus, the divine and the human, 100% divine, 100% human, come together in one person. And now after his ascension, where is his body? Well, in one sense, it's with God, right? We're told that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father. But we are also told that we, the church, are the body of Christ. We, Christians meeting together in fellowship and in love and in service, we are the body of Christ. Don't y'all know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says? And so if you go down, skip down in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 17, it says, so if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away, and behold, everything has become new. We are the new creation in Christ. Everything is becoming new, but not yet. Not yet and not yet completely. Paul says that for now we live in a tent. A tent's a temporary place. Right? A tent's not supposed to be a permanent place, he says. But so while we're in this temporary place, we long for that which is eternal. In other words, for that which is permanent. In verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That in Christ, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. And that is the Christian vision. That we are saved, not merely so that we can go to heaven when we die. We are saved as part of that ultimate goal that the whole world, all of creation, will be reconciled to God. Resurrection isn't just life after death. It is about reconciling the world, setting the world back to rights. It's not just a promise to the faithful, but a sign that God is not finished with any person yet. He never gives up on any person. He never gives up on that vision that he has for that person's life, for your life, for that image of godness that was created in us. He never gives up for that we are created in his image and likeness. And as marred as that may be now, it can never be destroyed. Judgment isn't primarily about rewards and punishments, but about God setting the world and about setting our lives back to rights. That's what Jesus died for. And that's what he was resurrected as a part of, as the first fruits of this new creation. So we gather around the Lord's table and we share the physicalness of our Lord Jesus Christ, his body and his blood that was given so that we might be reconciled to God and that the whole world might be reconciled, not just to him, but to each other. So let's gather around the table and remember the sacrifice that was made and the example that was set for each of us. For I received from the Lord that which I handed over to you, that on the night of the Passover, Jesus took the bread. After he broke it, he blessed it, and he gave it to them. Let us pray. Father, we receive this bread as a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, that his body was pierced, his hands and his feet, that he suffered so that we might know what true love is, what unconditional love is, love that is obedient all the way to the cross, to announce that our sins are forgiven and that new life is possible for those of us who receive Jesus. Help us, Lord, even as we receive this bread, to once again receive Jesus into our hearts and our lives and restore that vision that you have for us. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.